invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to look at the last of chapter 11, the first of chapter 12, so starting at verse 39. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a break from that for this Christmas season, and as we start next week is the first Sunday of Advent. And today with the communion and really a lead into the Advent season for us as we look at this section from Hebrews. It's important though for us to put a little bit of context around this passage this morning. As you go over to the latter part of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews talks about our worship of God and what that worship really looks like. And he says in these words, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." As we look at Hebrews, and particularly in chapters 11 and 12, you know, chapter 11 is, we call it that great chapter of faith, where the writer goes through this long list of Old Testament saints who put their faith in the Lord, looking toward Jesus, not knowing who he was, but their faith in God who would provide that mediator, that Messiah, who would provide the Christ to come. And so we go through this list of men and women who were indeed saved, but saved by faith and faith alone. As we hear of those people and we read about them, we come to our passage this morning that starts with a therefore. In light of those people, this is what our message is going to say to us here this morning. Those are indeed witnesses. We'll see that in a moment. Witnesses means by that not that they are watching what we do, but they are witnesses of the faith that we are to have. The same faith that they had, we are to have in the church today. So having that introduction to it, let's hear God's word. Starting at verse 39 of Hebrews 11. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was the promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, and despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the Father and the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." May God indeed bless us with these words, as his word is righteousness for us, leading us to the God of righteousness, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we take this first passage, and it's a short passage, but it's got a lot in it. It tells us about this covenant relationship that we have with God. He starts off by, again, referring to those who had gone before. This great cloud of witnesses, as he called them. They witnessed to the faith that we are to have. A faith trusting in God. A faith that's not based upon things that they had seen, but faith that is based upon a trust in the promise of God. But he starts off right away making the statement. He says that though they were commended for their faith, they didn't receive the full promise. None of these ever saw Jesus. None of them ever saw the fulfillment of that which God was promising to give to them, that which was to come. And he comes back and he says, "But we're different. You are in a different situation from what they were in." They were ones who trusted God and looked to that, and they're commended for that. He says, "But you and I, we are set in the perfection of what they were looking for. We know Jesus Christ. We come after the cross. We come after the fulfillment of God's work through Jesus to bring about the salvation for people who will put their trust in Him. It says, therefore, as they were witnesses to the faith of Jesus Christ, what more should we be? How much more is required of us? And so it's a plea that he gives to us to lay aside anything in our lives that would stop us from moving forward with understanding the salvation that God provides for us in Jesus Christ. That important salvation that can come only from God, the only one who can give us true saving faith. And so as we look at that, he tells us not to be restrained in any way from showing that love and that support for Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is the Old Testament. You had the covenant of God that was provided for, and then we have the covenant that's called the New Covenant in the New Testament. In the passage we read from Ezekiel, he called it the covenant of peace. When did it start? You know, when we go back and we look at the idea of covenant, and the word covenant is really a word that means an agreement between, an agreement that comes between us and God. And that agreement has a concept to it, a principle that is part of it. I've called it here in the passage of Scripture, or excuse me, my title, the Emmanuel Principle and People. Is the title we have. The manual principle that we have is this principle where God says, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. Isaiah says that God will come and dwell among us and he will be Emmanuel, God with us. That's where the title comes from. God's principle is, the Emmanuel principle is, that God will be with his people. He will be their God and his people will have him as their God. We will trust in him. It's interesting, though, as we look at the idea of covenant, the word covenant is first used in Genesis chapter 6 when you come to Noah. Now, the concept of covenant goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God made an agreement, the first agreement with Adam and Eve, we call the covenant of works. And it was that you will live here and you obey. And the only condition, negative condition of that covenant was you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we know what Adam and Eve did. They ate of that tree. They broke that covenant of works with God. But it didn't end there. That covenant of works continued on all the way up until the time of Christ. He is the one who fulfilled that covenant in behalf of his people, keeping perfect obedience unto the Lord. But God also initiated in the garden a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And in that covenant of grace, it's summarized in the condemnation that he gave first upon Adam and then Eve and also upon Satan. And in the part of Satan, he says, and I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between your seed, the woman's seed, his seed, Satan's seed, and your seed, the woman's seed. And you shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is that first glimpse that we have of the gospel message, the gospel that is to come, that there is going to be this ongoing conflict between God and Satan in the world in which people live. All through the Old Testament, we see that conflict taking place over and over and over again. But what we find as that is indeed taking place, that God also gives hope. He's giving hope to Adam and Eve that there's going to be a solution to it. There's going to be a seed that's going to come from you, a child that's going to come from you that's going to be the answer to this problem. And matter of fact, if you go back and you read in Genesis when Cain is actually born, the words that Eve said there, we now have the answer, the man child, the answer from God. He promised a seed that's going to take away the sin. Well, we know Cain wasn't the one, was he? No, matter of fact, he slayed his own brother, Abel, and then God replaced that. And interesting, the words that come after that, when Seth is born, and Eve then makes the comment that God has given now another son, another one that we would look to. And it is from that line of Seth that we find the genealogy that goes all the way down to Jesus Christ. We see God working his plan out, his providential plan through all of this to bring about that salvation that he has for his people. See, that covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden, that covenant we call the covenant of grace, was really just the outworking of another covenant, an eternal covenant. A covenant that theologians tend to call the covenant of redemption. That actually was a covenant not between God and man, but between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Made from before the foundation of the world, where God would indeed provide for us a Savior. See, the fall of man was not a surprise to God. God is indeed all-knowing of all things. There's nothing that surprises him. He knew that what was going to happen, but he provided for it. And working through sinful people, he brings about his people who will be the Emmanuel people, the people who will put their trust in him and follow his ways. You know, this covenant that we have with him is indeed that covenant that is called the New Covenant. Not because it is brand new, and we've talked about this before. The idea of new in the Hebrew mindset is not something that is different, but is fulfillment of. It is that fulfillment of it, the final state of the covenant. And what we have leading up to that is, again, by theologians, is called the covenant continuum. It is that advancement of the covenant. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where God promised the seed of the woman. Then the next time we find it is with Noah. And with Noah in chapter 6, a very interesting statement is made in verse 18. It says, "But I shall establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now the Hebrew there says in this, the word that's used for covenant is a compound word. It's the word hikwam barith. Barith is a word technically for covenant, but this is one that has an adjective before it. Hikwam means continuation of the covenant. What God is saying is, I'm going to establish a covenant with you, Noah, but it's not a new covenant. It's a continuation of the covenant. There is something that has started before, back with Adam and Eve, and it's going to continue on, but it's going to take on a new dimension to it. It's going to have a new dimension as you now are going to go into the ark. What for? In order to save a people for himself. The world was a world of sin, a world where the intent of man's heart was evil continually. And yet Noah found favor in God's sight, and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were the only eight who survived that flood, who went into the ark and were delivered from that disaster that came upon mankind. And so what we find with Noah is that that covenant takes on a new dimension and is one of this obedience unto him. Go and build this ark. It took him over 100 years to build this boat. Being ridiculed and mocked by his contemporaries and people around him. What are you doing? This is crazy. And if he'd even had known enough to try to explain to him, well, it's going to be this big rainstorm and it's going to flood everything, people would have said, what's rain? See, prior to this, it had never rained. What do you mean flood? What's a flood? What's going to go? No, the answer is that God is going to bring his judgment upon the wickedness. Now, it didn't get away, didn't take away all the wickedness. No, but this is God's way of moving forward. From the promise of Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed would do it. Remember what happened after that promise? They had to leave the garden. There were still consequences to what took place. There was still sin in the world. We see that with Cain killing his own brother. We see it later with Lamech, who was a great murderer. And we see it all through the Old Testament. Time is there. The wickedness of man is continually brought forth, and yet God is continuing to work in the midst of the world, in the midst of all the wickedness, and even through sometimes the wickedness and the evil of man. God is working to bring about his purpose. The Emmanuel principle. I will have my people and I will be their God. God has promised that for us. And that's what comes as a fulfillment with the Christmas promise. As we go through Advent, we're going to see this coming out more and more in the next few weeks as we lead up to Christmas again this year. Every year we focus on it, it seems like we need to learn it. We need to learn it well, and we need to continue to add to that understanding of what it means to be God's people, what it means to be Emmanuel people, God with us. A great blessing that God has provided for us to have with Him. As we break down and focus upon this understanding of it, we see that development of the covenant is very important. We talked about with Adam and Eve, with Noah, there's going to be that deliverance. Well, then it comes into effect, and some people say this is the beginning of the covenant. It really is not the beginning, but it's where it takes on its true form, and that's with Abraham. Where God calls him to leave his home, his family in Ur of the Chaldeans, and to go to a land that he would give to him. The promise, the great promise that comes to Abraham is multiple. First of all, it says that you're going to be a blessing to all people. Well, that blessing to all people comes through Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the blessing, who is the one who provides the salvation. But he also promises to Abraham a land. Now, in the Old Testament, that focus of a land is upon the land of Palestine, the Holy Land. It's called the Promised Land as you go through the Exodus in that time, that land that God has promised to them. But as you read the Bible, and especially you move into the New Testament, we find that land is not a geographical plot of dirt. That land is really something that's far bigger than that, far more important than that. It is only pointing ahead. Pointing ahead to eternal life, a land that can never be taken away from us and never be lost. We saw that actually in our reading in the scripture just a moment ago with Ezekiel, where he talked about that everlasting nature of it, how that one, he calls him David here, the second David, we might say, the son of David, as you know, Jesus Christ would be upon that lineage of David. And that's another aspect of the covenant that would come later with David, where he promised that a son of his would reign upon the throne forever and ever. That son of David, how that kingdom would be set up and it would last forever. That's the real promised land. The promised land that we have is heaven. It is with God. We're called to be God's people with him with us forever and ever in heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth that he is going to indeed create and bring about. So what we find is that as we go through this book of Hebrews, we find in the first part of chapter 11 that we have those who live trusting in God. He's going to provide some way or another of salvation, not really knowing what that was going to mean. But he says, for us, therefore, we have this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. We now stand on this side of the cross. We understand that what it was going to take was God sending his own son into the world to die for us, to pay that price for our sin, to fulfill the covenant of works by living perfectly, but also to bring about the perfect covenant, the new covenant, the covenant of grace in its fullness. Whereas by grace, we are saved through faith. And I want you to note that faith and what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us is that faith that these Old Testament saints had is the same faith that we have. Paul, in writing to the church in Galatia, chapter 3 says, and the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. What he is saying is that the Gentiles are going to be saved by the same faith that the Jews who believe are saved. The New Testament believer, people in the New Testament time, are going to be saved by the exact same faith as the Old Testament saints were saved. See, there is no real division between the Old Testament and the New Testament of the Bible. That misconcept that some people have that I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, if you're a New Testament Christian, you have lost what your foundation was. Can you say that you are a person without your mother and your father? You've got a history. You've got a history that's there. Now, some of us may not like our history too much, and we may have some warts in that history that we don't care about, but it's still who we are, and it is God has taken that history, and he is shaping it. Look again at the Bible. Look at all of the corruption of the kings of Israel and all of the missteps that are taken through the Old Testament. You know, one of the things that makes the Bible so unique among religious books is the fact that it tells us about the skeletons in the closet. It tells us about the warts on our faces. It tells us about all the missteps that man has made, but it tells us that in light of a God who is following his Emmanuel principle to become his people's God. The one who says, I will be your God. And you will be my people. That's what it's all about. He is calling a people unto himself, calling them out to be their people for him. So these heroes of the faith in the Old Testament are given to us there for us to copy their faith. Not their ways of action necessarily. We couldn't do that if we wanted to. Many of the things they did, some of the things we wouldn't want to be. Who wants to be sawn in two like Isaiah was with a wood saw? We don't want that. But we want that faith of Isaiah, do we not? That faith that trusted in God and looked to Jesus Christ, though not knowing him by name. We have a far better thing with us because we know his name. We know who he is. Stephen Myers makes the statement. He says, when Old Testament believers believed that word and believed those promises, they were actually believing in Jesus Christ. They just didn't know the name. The faith that they have is the exact same faith that we have. Because God has one people. He has a people which are the people of faith. When Abraham in Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking about Abraham being the father of us all in faith. He is talking about and doing a comparison there between those who take Abraham as their father because they're in the genealogy of Abraham. And they say, therefore, he is our father. We look to him. Remember the Jews who said to Jesus, who said, you know, we are not sinners like these other people. We have Abraham as our father. We are God's people. We have Abraham as a father. And Paul says, it's not the one who are the ones who have Abraham as their geological father, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about are those who have him as faith, by faith, the father as our father of faith, the same faith, the same trust of Abraham. That's what Hebrews 11, first part of it's all about. These are ones who were sinners. Who some of them were notorious sinners, and yet they still trusted in God. They still looked unto him for that salvation that would indeed come. As we go through these covenants, we've talked about the covenant in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We talked about with Noah and how it would be then based upon that obedience in building this ark and going in the ark, trusting God through this great flood that would come. We've talked about how it was with Abraham where he gives him this promise of blessing the people and all people would be blessed by his descendant, Jesus Christ, and how in that through that blessing and all that we would have our salvation that would brought to all those who believe. The next phase of that covenant really was with Moses. And Moses was called out by God to be the one who would give us the law of God. And so Moses sometimes is called the lawgiver. When we read the law, sometimes it's called the law of Moses instead. It was really God's law, but it was given to us by Moses. That phase of the covenant was brought into existence through the man Moses. And the emphasis of the law is to show us the purity of God. The law is really a reflection of God's purity, of what he looks like. When we look at the law, what do we see? We see that law that is perfect, that law that is good, that law that indeed is something we should want, and yet we see our sinful self. We see the fact that we cannot live up to that law. And therefore, one of the purposes of the law is to show us that we cannot live up to it ourselves. Now, the Pharisees got that all twisted out of shape because they say, okay, well, we're going to live up to that law. We're going to make sure that we discipline our lives in such a way that we perfectly can obey the law of God. And so what they did is that they made up new laws. They put around those and said, now, if I don't do this, I have kept this law of God. And they convinced themselves that they were keeping that law. Remember the rich young man that came to Jesus and he asked, he said, what must I do to be saved? Now, we don't know what his motive in that was. Maybe he was wanting praise for himself. What he says later, that could be it. Or maybe he really had doubts. We just don't know. But he asked Jesus, and Jesus said, well, you know what the law says. Keep the law. Obey it. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you shall have salvation. The man said, well, I've done that since my youth. I think he was sincere. He really thought he had, because based upon the teachings of Phariseeism of that day and time, if you did these things and obeyed these things, then you had kept that law. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, it's more than that. You see, it's not just the actual outer actions, but it's really that of the heart, that of that true love for God and true love for one another. And he said, go and sell your possessions and give it away and then come and follow me. And the man went away sad because he had many possessions. The covenant develops through these things. First the seed. Then with the judgment that comes, but Noah's obedience, the promises of Abraham, the law of God that shows us how we are to live and that we cannot do it and that somebody has to come and do it for us, which is the promised Messiah, which is Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints looked toward him. They didn't know what they were looking for exactly. We look back. The writer of Hebrews says we have a great blessing to us because we understand it. We have no reason whatsoever to doubt it. No reason to not believe and put our trust in him. Because we have indeed the fulfillment of it all. And what we see through all of this is that providence of God, that working of God in our lives and in the things around us to bring this all about for us. To bring it about in our lives. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we want to come with that understanding that the faith that we have is not something that's unique with us. It's the faith that God has provided even for the Old Testament saints, the same faith, but it's faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in that covenant promise that God first gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that her seed would crush the head of Satan. And then we see that all through the scriptures where that is brought about over and over again. In Romans, for instance, Romans 16, God says, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. God has done that in Jesus Christ. He has crushed Satan. We find that God who has provided for us that salvation that we have is indeed the one that we put our trust in for our salvation. He is the one who came and gave his life upon the cross that we might have life. His body broken for us. His blood shed for us that we might be able to believe in him. Old Testament saints, look to the same faith. Had to be God who would do it. We understand that God has done it. He has done it for us. I want to conclude my message this morning reading two short paragraphs. Again, from Stephen Myers. I mentioned him. He's a professor up at Puritan Reformed Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he says, makes a statement in his his book about the covenant. He says, in each historical covenant administration, that's what he calls these different develops, covenantal administrations. In each historical covenantal administration, God was not promising his people different sets of blessings. And in the particulars of each covenant, he was not doing things that were exterior to the guiding promise of the covenant of grace. In other words, he wasn't given different things at different levels, and he wasn't doing something that was outside the overall view of the covenant of grace that started in the Garden of Eden. He goes on, he says, rather, God was describing different parts of the one glorious fulfillment of his one covenant of grace. In an ordered progression, God was laying before his people greater and greater views of the fullness of the blessing that will be theirs through his covenant of grace. In the eternal council of peace, the triune God had covenanted that he would have his people. The Father would give them, the Son would redeem them, and the Spirit would gather them. God would have his people. They would be with him. As that council was worked out in history, God has purposed that one purpose in an orderly way through the variant covenant administrations. Through that blessing, God's people in every generation will be saved to God's glory through the blood of Jesus Christ and the everlasting covenant. You hear what he's saying? He said it's the same faith. It's the plan of God. And we are now the recipients of it. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're reminded that we come because it's his invitation to come to us. He's the one who's done all the work for us. He is the one who gives us that faith. The faith of Abraham, the faith of the Old Testament saints, the faith of Paul and the disciples, the faith to come and to believe in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the faith that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the truthfulness of that faith that allows us to come before you and to put our trust in you. Lord, may we be ones that are faithful as those Old Testament saints were faithful in putting their trust in you and you alone for that salvation. And so, Father, we come now, bowing before you as we approach your table. Hear us, Lord, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.